And as we turn to the Gospel according to Mark, and chapter 10, and the story of the Lord Jesus in Jericho, which commences at verse 46. We read about the things that Jesus did during his life on earth, that we might constantly have him brought before us, our Saviour and our Redeemer, in our day, and that by reading the Scriptures, we may know that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and know that the things that happen in his day happen in their way, in ours, and the things that happen to other people may happen to us. Now, we have lived through a tragic week. The car on Westminster Bridge that mowed through many people and wound up within the precincts of the House of Commons left a trail of disaster, left much pain in its wake. Not only the events of that day, but the families that are left behind, or the folks who are suffering, will have pain for many days and perhaps years to come. By contrast, when Jesus enters and leaves Jericho, he leaves behind him one blind man with life-changing sight. Matthew tells us, two blind men with life-changing sights. And Luke suggests three blind men. For did you pick up that he said what happened? He described something that happened before they got to Jericho. Whereas what Matthew and Mark describe is what happened when they were on their way out of Jericho. And then if there were three men with changed lives, what about their families? What about the fact they wouldn't have to be taken every day to be by the roadside begging? What about Timaeus, of whom Bartimaeus was the son of Timaeus? If he were alive, would he not be thrilled and happy? To say nothing of what happened after that. The whole incident was Zacchaeus. And because Zacchaeus had no family that we know of, but he did have a family of publicans and sinners who, when they heard the gospel, were inclined to believe and listen to the words of Jesus when he said, "This day is salvation come to this house." So Jesus, in the matter of just a few hours, left behind him changed and awakened lives, new lifestyles for men and women, and a much happier community. He wasn't there long. He'd set his face to go to Jerusalem. He was making no delay. He was on his way in a hurry. He did stay the night. At least it seemed that is what he said to Zacchaeus. But apart from that, he was on his way through, and he was on his way the next day to Jerusalem. So where the Lord Jesus comes, even today, he brings happiness. He brings life-changing power. He brings light, which is the main thing about the story of the blind man. So they came to Jericho. It would appear from what is told us here that Jesus had the same procedure with each of the blind men. There could be other explanations of why Luke says that a man was healed before Jesus entered into Jericho, but I think that what fits the facts best is that there were three. And just like a doctor dealing with people with similar complaints might well have the same pattern, but that's not the word to use about the Lord Jesus, of course. But there's no objection that the same procedure was taken in each of these cases. Let's just think about the blind men. We'll take the one that's in our story as the point of reference. So that day began as every other day had been beginning. We don't know that any of these men had been blind from birth. It is not stated, and probably therefore they weren't. But for many years, perhaps, they'd been blind. That meant that they couldn't work. That meant, therefore, that they had to beg. It meant that they probably had to be taken, perhaps led by children, to the place where they were going to sit begging. And the implication is, though we don't know for sure, that it would be the same place each day. They would be familiar figures, but they would be dependent upon every person's bounty. They had no freedom to run about, they couldn't see. They had no freedom to work, they couldn't see. They were dependent entirely on the goodness of everybody else. And that was their way. The Lord Jesus said on another occasion, if that which is our sight, if our eyes are darkened, how great is that darkness? And of course, if our hearts are darkened, how great is that darkness? Now, I'd like you to think that these men, whatever age they were not anticipating anything new. It is the beginning of world weariness when at any age any of us begin to think nothing is ever going to be any better. We've suddenly deteriorated. We've lost our ideals. But of course in the great middle years of life, for the majority of us, we're going to do the same job. It is going to be the same job day in, day out. I always laugh at those churches, at least those ministers. But there are certain ministers, local preachers, who go about. And I remember one who said to me, I know where I'm going to be preaching on the first week in February, 10 years' time. Well, I thought, oh, is that right? But what he meant was that he always preached in the same place on the first Sunday in February, and he always preached in the same place, but a different place, on the second Sunday in February, and he always preached on the same place, and so on through the year. It was always there. There wasn't going to be any change. And in one dreadful situation, I remember the church secretary ringing me up and saying, how can we stop this man coming? But when life gets repetitive, it's very hard to keep fresh. It's very hard to keep creative. It's very hard for life to have a destiny and a meaning and a purpose. And it would have been very easy had it been the case, as it probably was, that these blind men expected nothing from life but what they already had day in, day out. Now the scriptures tell us that even young men can grow weary. And it appalls me that it is the watchword of teenagers. It's boring. Boring? At that age, with the whole of life and its excitement and its ideals ahead of you, what has happened? But the scripture tells us even the young men shall grow weary, where you would least expect it. Well, these were middle-aged men, as likely as not. And perhaps they'd lost their verve. Perhaps they'd lost their sense of expectancy. Maybe they were on the verge of losing their faith. And then Jesus comes. I won't really say out of the blue into their lives, but you understand what I mean. He was not expected. And he came. Now, I rather wonder, but you can take this or leave it. It's nothing to do with the scriptures in and of themselves. I have a feeling that when the first man was made better and followed Jesus in the crowd, some of his mates went on ahead of the following of Jesus in the crowd and told the other blind men what had happened, and that stimulated them to say much the same thing. You can almost imagine, can't you? But it is imagination. But you can almost imagine, can't you, one or two of these blind men's friends saying, "You know, so-and-so, the other side, you know, got his slot, the other side of town. When the Lord Jesus came by, he stopped and he called out to him, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' And he stopped and he had mercy. And he healed him and he can see. And now he's following Jesus in the crowd and we've run on ahead to tell you." That's quite a plausible thing of what might have happened, for all we know. And so it was that blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And when he had heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, who'd done a similar thing perhaps 2 hours before, he resolved the same thing. Now, the way it reads, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, or Bartimaeus the blind, as the Greek has it. I think he was a well-known figure. Whether it was Timaeus who was the famous figure, or whether there was something about Bartimaeus that was familiar, who can tell? But the way it's phrased, certainly in the original, suggests that he was a character, let's put it that way. Now, let's think about something else. Matthew tells us, under the Spirit, that there were two men. Matthew, under the Spirit, is interested in this sort of thing. He tells us, you remember, what nobody else does, that there were two men who terrorized the neighborhood of Gadara. And that when the whole event of Jesus coming and healing, there were two, not just one. But only Matthew gives the game away that there were two. As he does here. Now, when we used to live at number one, we were next door, as you know, to the school. And you would notice that every day there would be a boy calling for another boy, and every day the two of them would come up the road. There'd be, from the other road, there would be a girl who called for another girl, and they both come up the road together. Regular as clockwork, one at 8:16, one at 8:23, pretty well at identical time after time. And then a brother and sister, they've grown up beyond the way of getting to school now, but they would always come up together, talking away happily, obviously waiting for one another a little bit, no doubt, because they weren't always quite so regular on the time. But we do things sometimes together. Life throws us together. Sometimes it happens to be a colleague at work. Other times it might be a friend at school. Sometimes it might be, as it used to be on the London commuter trains when they had compartments, that you get in the same compartment day after day after day, there'd be the same other 12 people in the compartment with you. But that is a fact of the way life works. And it isn't difficult to see that two madmen, but with friends back in Gadara, or two blind men might find companionship together. And if that is so, it could be nothing in these circumstances but a blessing. For what Jesus gave to the one, whether it be at Gadara or whether it be here, he gave to the other. But sometimes it happens that young children will bring a friend to Sunday school. And the friend, perhaps who doesn't have the background of the one who invited them, still comes along, still tags along. But bit by bit picks up every advantage that the other one who introduced him to the situation has. And sometimes the one who's invited goes on to be the more consistent and get the greater advantage in the Lord's provision. But Matthew is keen and the Holy Spirit is keen that we should just take note that the Lord doesn't have to restrict himself to blessing one at one time and one at another. He may, of course, save many, as on the day of Pentecost, or he may deal personally with two together. And it appears to be what is happening here. It would appear both in the Matthew incident of the Gadarene swine, or in the incident here, that one of those two men is dominant. And that also can be a great encouragement for the shyer one, for the one who wouldn't speak up for himself, but the one who takes courage from the others. When men were martyred for the sake of the Lord Jesus, very often one of the men would encourage the other. One of the women would encourage the other. Latimer would encourage Cranmer. Whatever it was. But it is no bare thing. And here, we're just dealing with Bartimaeus. But Matthew tells us there were two of them, and they joined together in the same chorus and asking these things. When he heard, as in Mark, or they heard, as in Matthew, that it was Jesus of Nazareth, they began to cry out. They didn't know what Jesus knew. Jesus had set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus wasn't many days away from being crucified and being raised again from the dead. This would happen when he trudged the few miles on to Jerusalem. He knew, and therefore he scattered light wherever he went on that journey. They did not know. Now, had they not called out, they would have missed an opportunity that was never to occur again. They didn't know that. But it is absolutely incumbent upon us, if we have an opportunity to hear and believe the gospel and repent, that we take that opportunity. We do not know that we will get another. I can't say that the first disciples going out to preach after the death and resurrection of Jesus, that they wouldn't have gone to Jericho and they wouldn't have heard the preaching again, but they wouldn't have met Jesus in person again. We don't know how long we've got. We ought not to say, there's not the two things I'd rather like to do, there's a way I want to live for a little bit. Tomorrow I'll do it, or another day. There may not be another day. There was not another day if any were unbelievers of those who died on Westminster Bridge. And none of us knows. But they didn't know, but they did call out. So when they heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, and this is important to the story, it's as plain as a pikestaff, but it's not so plain for us, of whom Jesus says, blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed. It was because it was Jesus that they felt they could cry out and call for their enlightenment. And it's no different today. It's different in that we don't see the Lord Jesus, but there is only spiritual salvation, there is only true enlightenment by the same person today. There is no other, there is none other name given among men. And Jesus still blesses those whose faith is in Jesus Christ the Lord, who put their trust in him rather than any other. So when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he'd heard about him. Perhaps even a few minutes beforehand, from someone who'd been healed out of his situation only just a few moments before, perhaps an hour or two before, perhaps at the entry to Jericho. So when he heard that there was an opportunity for him, he cried out. He began to cry out, "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me." Now, there might have been other blind men. And they didn't. Who knows? But he did. And he cries out, "Jesus, thou Son of David." He went on the facts he had. He didn't cry out, "Jesus, thou Saviour," "Jesus, thou Son of God," or any of the other terms that he might have used. But this was a term that he understood a little, enough to believe perhaps that this was the one who was foretold from before, way back in Moses' time. The Lord doesn't have us for a word. And maybe thou Son of David, we can call him Great David's greatest son, maybe he didn't altogether think the right things. Maybe he thought there was going to be an earthly kingdom like the disciples did. Maybe he didn't think he was great as his father David, let alone greater. But with the information he had, he cried out from his heart's need. I'm sure you think that when you were saved, you cried out from what you knew, but there was so much you didn't know. You perhaps shouldn't have explained how the atonement worked, what the blood accomplished. It didn't matter. You trusted the Saviour. Whatever he did, you believed. And so he cries out, "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me." Now that's always embarrassing to a crowd. There were those who were going before Jesus, we're told in Luke, who told him to be quiet. They notice that in the scriptures from time to time, there are people who do that. When the mothers brought children to Jesus, they told them to go away, thinking that Jesus wouldn't want to be bothered. And the crowd of people who are all right, maybe not all of them saved, but they're all right, they tell the blind man to shut up. Now, if you are somebody who needs to be saved, and if your eternal life depends upon it, and everybody else says that's rubbish, and everybody else says you don't want to be interested in that, go and play your sport, go and do this, go and do that, who are you going to believe? Who's right? Who cares for your soul? Should you have a greater interest in the things of eternity than others want you to have? He cries out, "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me." He doesn't say at that stage what he wants. He just wants the Lord to stop. He wants the Lord to deal with him. He wants the Lord to have whatever mercy is needed. And many charged him that he should hold his peace. The word charged, powerful, reprimanded him. You almost wonder if they didn't almost get hold of him and put their hands across his mouth. But it's a vigorous word. The agents of Satan are everywhere around, and if they can prevent anybody calling out to the Lord Jesus to be saved, to be helped, they'll do it. Many charged him that he should hold his peace. Just be quiet. Let things go on as normal. Don't disturb everything. You're all right here as you are. Well, it's all right for those who can see to say that sort of thing, isn't it? There's something about this man. No wonder he was a character, isn't it? Many charged him that he should hold his peace. But he cried the more a great deal. He drowned them out. Just imagine the scene. A lovely man. prepared to drown out all the sound voices that call us to sin, all the voices that would call us, don't leave us behind. If you go and follow the Lord Jesus, you won't be our friends any longer. Shout them out. The more they cried, be quiet, the more noise he made. I sort of thought every school child knew how to do that, but never mind. Many charged him that he should hold his peace, but he cried the more a great deal, "Thou son of David, have mercy on me." Now, crowds are fickle. You win four matches and you're the idol and they shout your name. You lose two and they're dead against you with the worst player that ever happened. Notice the crowd here. They charged him to hold his peace. When Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called, they say unto him, "Be of good comfort." The word is, be bold. Rise. He calleth thee. They change their tune. They're going with events like the Vicar of Bray. Now that Jesus has stopped to honour this man, they'd better change tack and change their mind and their work. So they call the blind man. And he, casting away his garments, wonder what he was doing. Well, I'll tell you what it symbolises. Whatever the need was, it symbolised that he wanted to get rid of any impediment. I don't expect he thought for a moment he wouldn't see it, that it was old and tattered or whatever it was, but it would just get under his feet, it would just get in his way, he was going to walk. So he flung it. Nothing more important than getting to Jesus as quickly as you can. When I first heard the call to the ministry in church, I knew if I didn't tell the minister that day, and he'd never let me forget it, that I would never mention it again. I'd pretend that I'd never heard it. I'd pretend that I wanted to carry on as I'd always done. And unless I told him, I knew that that would happen. So I had to go. Every impediment's got to go, especially if there's something on which it would be very easy to drift back to where you were before. And so he cast away his garment, and he rose, and he came to Jesus. The two of them, if you're following Matthew. The third one, if you're following Luke. Well now, Jesus answered and said unto him, "What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?" And we say, daft question. But you see, Jesus wants to hear it from his lips. He wants there to be a personal attachment. In the famous chapter of Ezekiel 36, which there are many promises to the nation, it ends, almost ends, with the words, "Yet for these things will I be inquired of by the house of Israel." He wants us to ask. Just having some vague idea that we'd like it isn't specific enough for it to change our lives when it's given to us. And so he says, "What wilt thou that I should do?" And what a wonderful question. Do you realise, I know Jesus knows everything, but he was open for anything. It wouldn't have mattered what needed to be done. If he said, "As well as the blindness, I've got gout, and my ticker isn't working, and I've got TB," Jesus would have dealt with that as well. It was an open question. And he says, "What wilt thou that I should do?" And you see the personal relationship. "I'll do something for you. What do you want me to do?" Excuse me. And the blind man didn't have to think twice, did he? You can understand that he didn't have to think twice. "Lord, that I might receive my sight." That's the one great thing that would change my life. I could do a job. I could get back to where I was if I was blinded in childhood or whenever. All sorts of new vistas would open up. I'd be able to see the trees again. I would be able to see the rivers again. I'd be able to see you. "Lord, that I might receive my sight. One of the gospel writers tells us that he actually touched the eyes, the two of them. Not mentioned here. Jesus says, go thy way. Well, he followed Jesus in the way. He didn't go away. But the Lord says, you can go your own way now. Receive your sight. Your faith has made you whole. Faith. Faith. Jesus didn't do anything dramatic. He said, you can go on your way. And as he said it, he received his sight. But when that word whole is used in the scriptures, it speaks not only that he was healed, but also that he was saved. That his trust in the Lord Jesus was such that whatever it was that Jesus was about to accomplish on Calvary, he would instinctively value, because it was Jesus who was going to do it. And on the basis of that, the Lord would count it to him for righteousness that he had trusted the Lord for this healing. It's wonderful when you read Psalm 116. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me? I shall take the cup of salvation. The Lord has given me hundreds of lovely things. How shall I return my gratitude? Why, I'll take the best thing of all. Salvation. And that's what's happening here, isn't it? You've trusted me for your sight. You can have your sight. But you're being saved as well. That trust that you have in me will hold you steady through time and eternity. When you hear that I died on the cross and I've risen again, because it's me and I've done that for you, you will trust that that has accomplished pardon for your sins, made an atonement for you. You will be bound to me in the cords of love forever and forever. And immediately he received his sight. And he followed Jesus in the way. He saw all the apostles. He wondered who was which. He saw Jesus, followed him, could see him, could see all the people who were round about, all the people in the village, the children who'd grown up since he was blind and he didn't know what they looked like. All these wonderful things. And because of what happened later, Zacchaeus, and Jesus stayed that night at Zacchaeus's, the implication is that probably he only just followed him the rest of that day. He only just followed him literally until the events of the dealing with Zacchaeus were over. It might have gone all the way to Jerusalem for all we can tell, but that day was going to end within the next hour or two and the Lord Jesus would have dealt with Zacchaeus. The Lord Jesus said, thy faith has made thee whole. But it wasn't only him. What about his father? What about his family? Remember what Jesus said to the blind men who were healed at Gadara, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee. What about all the publicans and sinners who, because of what Zacchaeus had done and had been saved, and Jesus uses salvation terms for him, this day is salvation come to this house. Lots of others would believe also. Lots of others, having seen it, not needing the same things, but knowing they needed what the Lord Jesus had come to do, would believe. And if they didn't believe then, they would believe soon after when they heard of Calvary. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And if the Lord renders to us any benefits, it's a wonderful question to ask. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits? There comes a time in life when you think, feel wise. I've got a brain. I've got hands. I've got gifts. There's things I can do. What shall I do with that? What shall I render to the Lord for these things? And the Lord says, well, you can't actually give me anything. But I have a better gift. I have eternal life. I have forgiveness of sins to bestow. I have my friendship, my spirit to bestow. In finishing, may I refer you, and perhaps you'd like to look at it, to Acts 26. This is Paul preaching to Agrippa. And he's describing what happened to him on the Damascus Road sometime after the events which we've been thinking about. And in Acts 26 and verse 16, this is his call. The Lord said to him on the Damascus Road, he's recording this before Agrippa many years later, but rise and stand upon my feet. For I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. Now, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. That's what it means. Eyes are open when Jesus heals the blind. Not all that many need to be healed from physical blindness. But it's an example of what everybody needs to be delivered from their spiritual blindness. And the calling of Paul puts it exactly. Jesus said, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. And then what will happen? That they might receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among all them that are sanctified by faith which is in me. You put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and you join the long line of those whose trust has never been misplaced, and it neither it will be in my generation or if you're younger, in yours. Let us love the things that the Saviour did and believe that in our own way and time, the Spirit of the Lord does precisely the same things for ourselves, and let us trust him. Amen.